Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for this time that we've set aside for the purpose of studying your Holy Scriptures. And we pray as we attempt to do that you will help lead us and guide us and take things to heart in these Scriptures that maybe many of us have skipped over or just casually looked at, and we pray that as we try to look at it in more detail and more depth, that good and important and meaningful things will come to light that will help us be stronger Christians, better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I believe we were on the last three bullets on session 31. Or did we not finish that?
That's where I drew the line when you finished.
All right, so Numbers 34?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so if you'll recall, we were, let's just get back to Joshua chapter 15. Let's start there. And we're on verses 3 and 4 here. And I'll just reread them real quick. Okay, then it proceeded southward to the ascent of Akrabim and continued to Zin, then went up by the south of Kadesh Barnea and continued to Hezron, and went up to Adar, and then turned about to Karka. And it continued to Asmon, and proceeded to the brook of Egypt, and the border ended at the sea. This shall be your south border. Okay, this is God speaking. And he's speaking to Joshua, to tell Joshua specifically what the borders and the regions and the territories were going to be for the tribe of Judah. Judah goes first. So, Caleb from the tribe of Judah had already kind of got his little portion of this land, but now God is drawing the border around this entire Judah region. So, again, a lot of people, boy, if you want to see, Bible commentators run and hide, just look for their commentary on Joshua chapter 14 through 22, and trust me, you won't find very much. they look at this and they just, I don't know, and then they just skip it. They try to summarize it. And believe me, I have been quite tempted. I've really hit a kind of a brick wall here of trying to chug through this. It's, you can kind of definitely see why they shy away from it, because it's heavy stuff, it's dense, a lot of place names, a lot of geography, and it's a challenge. So I'm trying to be true to our form though, and I'm trying to continue to chug through verse by verse and see what we can find out of this stuff. So one of the things that I've thought to do as we've gone along here is look up as much as possible the meanings, because you can do that. As a matter of fact, this is my
your Bible?
Concordance. Yeah, this is my Bible's concordance for my translation. And in the back, any good concordance will have a Hebrew and a Greek dictionary. And you can go look at the word, and then you can go look at in most cases, what the etymology of the word is and what it means, what the name means, for instance. So that's one of the things I've been doing, is I've been trying to go through and see if there's any interesting name meanings in some of these cities and places that we're talking about. And so that's brought forth a few interesting things. Like, for instance, we've talked about the ascent of Akrabim, which means the ascent of the scorpions. And I think, you know, it's something that I never thought about before, but it's kind of like God creates this ridge. And remember, these are God's borders. It's not like they went and they picked their stuff. This is Father God speaking to them, telling them, this is what your borders will be. So it's like on this one border, God says, okay, this is going to be your border called the ascent of scorpions. In other words, I don't ever want you to leave again. I want you to stay here. This is where I want you to be. And just like for the Christian, like we talked about last week, God tells the Christian, you know, once you've crossed over the Jordan in your life, metaphorically speaking, he wants you to stay there and continue to grow and be blessed by him in that life that he's empowered you to live. So, you know, now as I've gone through for tonight's session, which starts, which I'll pass out as soon as we're finished with this, you know, I just kind of tried to stay true to form, and I tried to go through and look up all the place name meanings. Nothing really struck me as being as standing out about them necessarily, but I did find a few interesting things. So we'll see how much comes to light out of this. But anyway, let's look at Numbers chapter 34, verses 1 through 5. And John, let's start with you, because I think we got cut short last week.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come to the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries. Your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom. Then your southern border shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea. Your border shall turn from the southern end of the ascent of the Akrabim, according to Zan, and be on the south side of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go to Hazor Adar and continue to Asmon. The border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and it shall end at the sea.
All right, thank you. All right, so this is one of the only this is one of the few times this Asmon place is mentioned in the Bible here in Numbers and Joshua. And just looking up what it means, the word or the name Asmon means powerful. Especially some sort of sense of relating to bones, like powerful bones or powerful breaking of bones, possibly. Sometimes the meanings are a little bit unclear exactly, but definitely relates to you know, the powerful breaking of bones. And it, again, this is another place right on that cusp, right on that. You notice how in the last part that he read there, where it says it's to the brook of Egypt. And I do have one of my maps here, so I'll just point this out to you real quick. And that is that you know, when he says the brook of Egypt, a lot of these are dry today, but it's believed that there used to be, you know, a couple of kind of minor rivers right here in this area, and that one of them was called the Brook of Egypt. In other words, it was just it wasn't in Egypt, but it was a river that was close to being on the way to Egypt, basically. So, and if you get a satellite imagery of this area, yeah, you can see the little, I guess what we would call in El Paso, we might call them arroyos, maybe, or you know, the. And you can, if you go look at satellite imagery around El Paso in the desert regions, and you just kind of look, you can kind of see where, you know, little tiny riverbeds are all over the place, and that's kind of what this is. It's a little minor riverbed, but as far as the Asmon goes, you know, the thing that I'm trying to get across to you here with this is, remember we just finished with the scorpions, right? Well, right next to it is this place that means kind of like the powerful breaking of bones. That's kind of another area of this border. And, you know, supposition, so take it for what you will. But it's kind of like, you know, the way I'm picturing this is, you try to leave the spiritually blessed, spiritually empowered life, you're going to be stung by sin, and you're going to be broken. You know, there's going to be some serious damage that gets done if you try to leave this blessed, you know, faith-based life that God has empowered us as Spirit-filled Christians to lead.
Can I point out something back of what you said? If you go back to 33:55, he says, if you do not, this is God speaking, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes, thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them.
Sure.
Isn't that really back of what you just said?
Yeah, I think so. And, you know, so that's really talking about, he wants them to purge the land of all these wicked people once they get there. But and then, you remember the one that Virginia read last week was, you know, Isaiah 31, where it said, woe to those who go down to Egypt seeking help. He was basically saying, get rid of the wickedness, purge the wickedness from among you, you know, get rid of it, and don't ever go, don't ever leave again. Don't ever, you know, like Abram, you know, there was a drought, so he goes to Egypt. And he wasn't supposed to do it. It's not like God told him to do that. He just thought, well, there's a drought, so I know that Egypt is, what did he know? He knew that Egypt would have water, grain, and ability to survive the drought. What did he also know? He tells Sarai, you know, I know that, you know, see now I know that you're a woman of beautiful appearance, and it will come about when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Therefore, say you are my sister, so that my soul may live on account of you. So he knows about Egypt. What does he know? He knows that, you know, he didn't have that suspicion for no reason. Now, it doesn't excuse what he did with his wife. I mean that's wrong through and through. But it does at least show what the perception of Egypt was. So he knew he could go get food and supplies there, but he also knew that spiritually they were compromised people, right? And so he's going to spiritually compromised people for help, when who should he have gone to help? You know, he should have gone to God. He should have said, God, why is there a drought in this land? Please help us survive and make it through this drought, and so on. And so you'll also see this in the book of Ruth, as it's Elimelech. Elimelech is a Hebrew who, with his wife Naomi, there's a drought, and then instead of praying and asking God to help them survive the drought and pray for rain and pray for repentance, maybe there's a reason there's a drought, basically. Maybe there's sin in the land. Maybe something needs to stop happening before God's blessings come back into that region. But instead of doing that, what do? They flee and they run to Moab. And they go to Moab. And they leave their place and they go out. And what happens when they're there? Elimelech dies. If they have two sons, both die. You know, if you leave the spiritual life, bad things are going to happen to you. Now, if you're in the spiritual life and bad things are happening to you, that's because you're in the center of God's will. And God is growing you up. He's challenging you. He's putting you through trials. He's helping you to become more spiritual. A perfect example of this is when you can go in the Gospels and see the time when Jesus says, get in the boat. We're going to go across to the other side. And did they do what God's will was? Did they get in the boat? Yes.
Yeah.
And did they start going across the other side? Yeah. And what happened right in the... So were they in the center of God's will? If Jesus tells you to do something and you do it, are you doing exactly what God wants you to do? Yes. And then what happens? a storm so bad that it scared the pants off of rugged, tough fishermen who had been in that very those very waters for scores of years. You know, they had grown up. You know, the Peter and Andrew and James and John, their whole family business was fishing since they were little boys. And so they've been doing this for 20, 30, whatever years. And this storm comes upon them that is so horrific that they fear they're going to lose their life. So that's the concept there, is that, you know, they were doing exactly what God told them to do. Jesus himself said, get in the boat, we're going to cross the other side. And so as you're in the middle of doing what God wants you to do, there might be terrifying things that come upon your life. You might have a serious family issue. You might have serious temptations. You might have serious persecutions. You know, all those types of things might hit you. But, you know, if you know you're in the center of God's will, then, you know that God's going to, if God led you there, he's going to lead you through it somewhere or another. So you got to have the faith to do that. So, but here, yeah, just like, exactly like John said, these people, you know, it even uses that, you know, pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And, you know, and we just added this sense of breaking bones, you know. And I've unfortunately endured this in my own life to a degree. I've seen other people do it, where you leave the place where God wants you to be, and it's not the wisest decision that you're making, and you go out from there, and God basically tells you, you know, he's telling us here, don't leave. Because if you leave, you're outside of my will, and therefore you are outside of my perfect blessing and protection on your life. And you're going to get some, and you're going to be broken. So stay where you're supposed to stay, is basically the message that I'm getting from this. And God establishes that by the very names of the places of the borders that he sets for them. He's like, you know, I don't want you to, this place is scary, and it's scary for a reason, because I don't want you to leave. It's kind of the idea. Anyway, let's move on. So Joshua, the last couple of verses here are, let's look at 5 and 6, where it says, now this was the territory of the sons of Ephraim according to their families. Wrong chapter. And the east border was the Salt Sea, as far as the mouth of the Jordan, and the border of the north side was from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. Then the border went up to Beth Hogla, and continued on the north of Beth Araba, and the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. So this is kind of interesting. Let's just look at the bullet first, and we'll go to the scriptures. Beth Hogla. Anytime you see Beth, okay, the word Beth, like Bethlehem, or Bethel. The Beth part means house. Specifically, kind of like a house in the sense of a sacred house, like kind of like a temple, or possibly also it could mean like the house of a person, like a patriarch, or like this is the house of, you hear that often, right? Like this is the house of, and then fill in the last name, you know, the family name or what have you. So when you see Beth, it means house. Like Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethel means house of God, and so on. So Beth Hogla means house or place of the partridge. So for whatever, take that for whatever it's worth to you, but that's what it means. Beth Araba. Araba is a valley. Specifically, the Araba itself is that place that we looked at, the Jordan River Valley. Remember how we saw peaks on one side of the Jordan and mountain peaks on the other side? And running all along, you know, running, the Jordan runs down through what the Israelites call the Araba. Kind of like we might say, down in the valley. Or we might call an entire region like the Upper Valley. Because we know it's demarcation points of, you know, this mountain here and this mountain here, and then in between is this valley where a river runs through. And so Araba just simply means a valley or a depression. So Beth Araba means the house or place of the valley, basically. And these are places right on the northwesternmost boundary of the Salt Sea and the River Jordan, which is where the Stone of Bohan must have marked a boundary between Judah, Benjamin, and Reuben. Okay, so remember, Judah and Reuben are separated by the Salt Sea, essentially. They're separated by the Salt Sea. And then Judah and Benjamin are kind of a... Benjamin is basically northeast, kind of on the northeastern border of Judah. And we'll get to that one as we go. So let's just look at a couple of brief cross-references here. Do you want to get those? Deuteronomy 27, 17.
Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's boundary marker, and all of the people will say, Amen.
Okay, so this stone of Bohan here, this stone of Bohan, as it's called, this is one of those, one such of these markers. We still do this today, and you see them out there all the time, and they're with their yellow pulled equipment, the surveyors that go around the city with their, they have more precise equipment these days than they did back then, but they can look through the lens and they have all their data in line, and they'll get it down to the millimeter, where the property line is here and where it stops and all that and so on. But back in these days, it was basically just marked off by some sort of, a stone in this case, okay? Or we know that they took the 12 stones from the riverbed, remember? And they made a little structure out of them at another time. So that's all this is. So, Deuteronomy basically indicates here that God is saying that these God is basically indicating to us here that these borders, he's going to take them seriously to the point where he doesn't want people messing around with, essentially they're his borders. And when they get demarcated with, this thing here, if you try to say, okay, well, I'm going to go out in the middle of the night and move this 20 feet this way so my cows have extra, pasture to graze in, that's, what is the
curse?
The punishment? Well, that's pretty serious, right? Cursed is somebody who does that.
That's happened. I'm not saying in Israel, but it has happened, and it's caused major fights between neighbors and even wars.
Yeah, just think about even here in nice, comfortable, residential El Paso, and, you're going to build a wall or something, and people can get real, the claws will come out if that wall is, that's an inch to the left, and, people get so upset about silly things.
My neighbor's driveway comes over onto our side quite a bit, but we haven't had a shootout over here.
Not yet.
Nor a disagreement. Yeah. Okay.
All right, let's look at Proverbs 22:28.
So, don't move an ancient property line that your father set up.
And go ahead and read the verse before that. What comes before the so?
If you have no money to pay, even your bed will be taken from under you. And the one after it is, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand in the presence of kings. He will not stand in the presence of unknown men.
Interesting.
Mine says, do not move an ancient boundary stone.
Yeah, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have said. The way mine reads.
Yeah. Interesting. So, There's really nothing else in the Bible about this stone of Bohan, but all you really need to know is that Bohan was a son. He's mentioned in a genealogy of Reuben. So he's a Reubenite, and he apparently is one of the main leaders of the tribe of Reuben at this time, and apparently it's called the Stone of Bohan, probably because he is the one that went and
put it there.
Put it there, yeah, more than likely. But there's really not a lot of other biblical cross references on that particular verse.
That goes back to the Ten Commandments: don't move the stone, don't covet things that are not yours. What is yours is yours.
Yeah. And interesting to note that it's God is the one that's saying, like, this is yours and this is yours. You know, it's so if you're arguing, basically you're not arguing with your neighbor, you're arguing with God. And that's, you know, an argument you're bound to lose. Okay, moving on, you want to let me just read this last Joshua 15:7 verse. And the border went up to Debir. Remember, we already talked about that in all the, that was in all those 31 kings that got deposed, if you remember, during the battles. That was one of them. And the border went up to Debir from the valley of Achor and turned northward toward Gilgal, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south of the valley, and the border continued to the waters of En Shemesh, and it ended at En Rogel. So let's go, would you also do Joshua 7:24?
Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the cloak, and the bar of gold, his sons and daughters, his ox, donkey, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them up to the valley of Achor.
Go ahead and finish.
Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? Today the Lord will trouble you." So all Israel stoned him to death. They burned their bodies, threw stones on them, and raised them over a large pile of rocks that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day.
All right, so this becomes a demarcation point, this Valley of Achor. It is where Achan, remember we went over him about a couple months back, he was called the Troubler of Israel. His name is Achan. And he's the one who, remember when they were supposed to take the spoil of Jericho, if you recall? Mm-hmm. That spoil of Jericho was supposed to, what was supposed to happen to it? It was supposed to be dedicated to God.
Yeah.
And what did Achan do? He took some of it and he hid it.
And he hid it, yeah.
And basically, it's basically, if you recall that lesson, it's tantamount to stealing the glory from God. It's basically taking the spoils and taking the credit, you know, as the blessings and the things that come out of following God. It's like taking credit for them yourself, which is why this isn't like shoplifting or something like this. There's a much greater spiritual thing here. You know, it's not like a little slap on the hand. It basically represented stealing the glory from God and taking the credit of what he had done in Jericho.
It's like what's his name in the New Testament who said he had sold his property and given everything, but he didn't.
Same thing exactly, yes. Stealing the glory.
Help me. Just, you know, I know the loot, you might say, all the gold and everything, that wound up in the temple, correct?
It was supposed to be dedicated to God, yes.
So it wound up, okay. I thought I was correct by thinking that, but I wanted to make sure that they didn't. Like when David built the, Solomon built the temple, all that was melted down to help.
Possibly.
Okay.
I mean, because they are, I mean, they're in the land now, so I'm sure they didn't just bury it, you know, it's not buried treasure. I mean, yeah, they took it, but it was supposed to go to the temple. So that's a good insight, actually, that probably some of that gold from Jericho ended up as being the gold that was used for the furnishings and the temple in, you know, it talks all the intricate workmanship that went into the overlaid gold in the different areas.
So. Right. Okay.
Yeah, very, very likely some of that Jericho gold was part of that. It ended up in that.
Okay.
So we know what Achor means, and that's just becomes one of these demarcation points. In Shemesh, I looked that up, and for what it's worth, I couldn't really get anything out of this personally, but just to let you know what it means a spring, spring of the sun is what it means. So, so that's like half, we've kind of drawn this border, kind of like, it kind of gets drawn, you know, from the sea, and he's kind of done that side, like that, like to the Egypt, and now he's kind of going to go back, starting in verse 7, and now he's going to kind of draw the other side, you know, the northern part, the top of the sea to the, I mean, the top of the salt sea to the Mediterranean. Is what we're going to look at in tonight's session. So, hot off the press, I'm going to go half in one direction, I guess.
That beat that we just got was a joy. My granddaughter made third chair band in the ninth grade band for the city.
Wonderful!
For French horns, so. My daughter wanted to let me know.
You should be very proud of it.
And the little boy that sits next to him in the band made fourth chair.
One more.
No, I got it.
Oh, you got it. Okay.
And the red tent is on tonight.
I got it.
With last night they were...
Did Jerry get
words that you're teaching on?
You got one? Okay, no. Then. Almost that's okay.
Jacob and Levi and Nathan and all that
right.
Stuff.
Good.
I can get so much more out of it if I see it.
Yeah. Well, you got introduced, and then you get reinforced,
right,
and then you,
right.
And then
it
just starts to build up.
Yeah.
So, all right. So this is, I'm sorry, I forgot before I printed it. It was a little bit too ambitious, because I always put the range that I'm going to try to have ready. And then, especially in these chapters, it invariably shrinks. So this is not 15:8 through 20. It's 15:8 through 12. So 13 through 20 is another section that goes back to Caleb for a minute before it continues on. Okay, so I'm just going to go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll start with the cross-references. Okay, so Joshua 15:8 through 12. Then the border went up the valley of Ben Hinnom to the slope of the Jebusite on the south, that is, Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain, which is before the valley of Hinnom, to the west, which is at the end of the valley of Rephaim toward the north. And from the top of the mountain, the border curved to the spring of the waters of Naphtoah and proceeded to the cities of Mount Ephraim. Then the border curved to Baalah, that is, Kiriath-Jearim, and the border turned about from Baalah westward to Mount Seir and continued to the slope of Mount Jearim on the north, that is, Chesalon, and went down to Beth-Shemesh and continued through Timnah. And the border proceeded to the side of Ekron northward. Then the border curved to Shikaron and continued to Mount Baalah and proceeded to Jabneel, and the border ended at the sea, and the west border at the Great Sea, even its coastline. This is the border around the sons of Judah, according to their families. Okay, so that's what we're trying to cross-reference here, so it's just a lot of place names, a lot of geography. But there is some spiritual lessons in here, and especially the very first bullet, which is the one I spent almost all my time on this, and then as you can see, there's a whole bunch of cross references here because this is a really good point, a really important point, spiritually speaking. And then the rest, I kind of just tried to give the meanings of the names of the place names and a few cross references here and there. Okay, so I try to do this in a logical order because I'm trying to make kind of a complex point here, a complex series of points. So we're going to start with verse 8. And notice real quick once again, it says, then the border went up the valley of Ben-Hinnom to the slope of the Jebusite on the south. That is Jerusalem. Okay, so we're going to focus in on this Ben-Hinnom here for quite a while. And it's really interesting here. Because Hinnom is the Hebrew root word where we get the Greek word that we all probably know, most of us probably know, Gehenna, which is... That's hell. I mean, that's not Sheol hell. That's not like just the place where the, you know, dead souls waited before Christ came. Like Abraham, and then you had, remember the Abraham's bosom? And you had that chasm? And then the people suffering on one side and the
Hades
people.
Hell, right?
Hades is Sheol. Hades is the chasm, and you have the suffering people on one side and the people in comfort on the other side. So the people who lived a spiritual life waiting for a Savior, waiting for salvation before Jesus came. Remember, before Jesus came, their sins hadn't been paid for, so they couldn't go straight to heaven. They kind of went to a holding area, if you will, which is called, in Scripture, it was called Abraham's bosom. And it was just kind of like people were gathered to the father of the faith, Abraham, to wait for the time when Jesus came. And then in the New Testament, we get a little tiny glimpse. I mean, we don't really know a lot, but we do know there's a few verses in Matthew, a couple of other little verses where as soon as Jesus was crucified, and then resurrected, it talks about graves opening, people coming back to life, you know, and all these people apparently got, you know, taken up, you know, to be with God in heaven, at least their souls, because at that time, their sin had been paid for. Now they can go be in the direct presence of God. And before their sin had been paid for, they had to wait. Okay, so Gehenna, this is hell. This is no waiting area. This is permanent, complete, and total hell, eternal suffering.
Fire and brimstone.
Lake of fire. Yes, the ultimate eternal punishment. So, Hinnom is like the Hebrew word for that, if you will. So it's, and Ben, the name Ben, like Benjamin, means son of my right hand. So it's Benjamin, like son of my right hand. Well, so that just the word by itself, Ben, means son. And so Ben-Hinnom means really, it's basically son of Gehenna, or son of hell, is what this means. What it can ultimately imply. And the fact that it kind of bears that connotation in its meaning is very significant because of the way this place, this region, this area is used. It actually goes way, way back before the Israelites came to conquer this area, is when a lot of bad stuff starts happening here. This is the original area where the Canaanites dwelt and started sacrificing their own children. This was the area. And so because of that, it was considered to be... When the Hebrews came in there and they kind of saw... you can see the evidence of... You know, there was the... You know, the false altars, the high places... you can see the you know, the dead bodies of the children who'd been burned and sacrificed to these false gods. And so when the Hebrews came in there and they saw that, it was basically like they were saying, you know, this place is just cursed. It's cursed beyond cursed. It's just, nobody wanted to have anything to do with it. Just kind of like, you know, you've seen the horror movies where, you know, poltergeist, you don't want to build your house on an old Indian graveyard or something like that, you know. And I mean, talk about, you know, that's just a regular old graveyard. I mean, this is where children were being sacrificed to satanic false gods. So you can kind of get a, you know how when you're buying a house, like you have to, they have to tell you whether somebody's died in that house and stuff like that? You know, because it's
the law.
You know, and well, I mean, why is it the law, though? It's kind of like people don't, you know, it's a little bit creepy, you know. People,
pretty hard to find a house in England where somebody hadn't died.
Yeah, really, yeah.
Especially here.
Or like 100 people haven't died.
In the Black Death.
And so, you know, but this is not just regular death. I mean, this is wicked, wicked stuff. I mean, you probably wouldn't want to buy a house if you knew that Satan worshippers used to have a satanic altar and do a bunch of, you know, nasty stuff, nasty business there, right? Mm-mm. And so this Ben Hinnom place is just such a place. It is exactly that type of place. And so nobody, when they come into the land, nobody really wants to have anything to do with it. You know, not like it's in the territory of Judah, but what it ends up becoming is it becomes ultimately the trash heap. It's like the dump. This place, ultimately, by the New Testament times, it becomes the dump. This is where everybody throws their garbage. Because nobody really wants to own or be anywhere around this place. So, you know, God in his wisdom, you know, he knows that you know, all things work together for good to those who love God. Well, it's like, well, we're going to come into this place where all this wicked stuff has been happening. And God in his foreknowledge and wisdom knows, well, yeah, I know nobody wants to be there, but you do need a place to throw away all your garbage. You know, so, I mean, even in the wickedness of man and fallen angels, God still has a use for... Sure. Turn it into a dump. Right? Okay, so we're going to go through this step by step because there's a whole bunch of stuff here with this Ben Hinnom place. We're going to start with Jeremiah. It's an entire chapter. So we should probably split it up. So, Jerry, you want to read, say, 1 through 11?
Okay. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord.
All right. Mike, you want to take over about, say, 12 through 20?
Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the witness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name. the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will trust you from my presence, thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. So do not pray for these people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. My anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched.
All right, thank you. And let's continue on. Brenda, you want to say 21 through 26?
Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that our fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers.
All right. And Joe, you want to take it 27 through the end of the chapter?
Yeah. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, and they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Take up a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of Israel. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. And they have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Tobish, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Tobish, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. For they will burn in Tobish, because there is no other place. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin.
All right, thank you. So, it's a pretty heavy chapter, but this is what God tells Jeremiah to tell the people. And, you know, it starts right at the beginning with all this business of, you know, will you do all these wicked things that are flagrantly and disobedient to my commandments and then come into the, you know, that part that Jerry read there. Then come and stand before me in this house, the temple basically, which is called by my name and say, we are delivered. In other words, you go flagrantly, you know, sinning around, and then just, you know, show up at church and say, you know, we're delivered, you know, we're saved, and hallelujah, and, you know, God says, you know, that's not the right idea. That's what we call in the New Testament, you know, we call it that cheap grace. You know, where you cheapen the grace of God by continuing on in willful, persistent sin. So, you know, and God makes a big statement here. And now notice how this, at the end, notice how this valley, or this valley of this Ben Hinnom, or son of Hinnom, what are the Israelites doing? It's crazy. They started sacrificing their own children, their sons and their daughters, and burning them in the fire to sacrifice them to these false gods. And it's just, it's crazy. And, you know, we think how gruesome this was, and certainly it is. But then, you know, we've kind of sterilized our version of this into medical terminology. And that's a, you know, so we think this is something that so far and away, it's so far and away and beyond what you could possibly think that would be going on today. Yet this very thing is going on right now as we speak. Because this idea of Timnah and Ben, or Topheth, sorry, Topheth and Ben Hinnom, where they're burning their sons and their daughters to these false gods like Baal and Molech and these other detestable idols that God just absolutely hates. Hates them. Basically, here's what the concept was. If you take your firstborn son or your firstborn daughter and you burn them or you sacrifice them on an altar to Molech, for instance, and you dedicate that firstborn child to this false god, then, of course, they didn't call them false gods. They actually believed that there was something to this, right? And so if you did it, then God was, at that point, this God, lowercase, small g, this God that they believed in, was then going to bless them, and their family would be prosperous, that they'd have many more children that they could then keep and raise, and they would have lots of money, and they would be able to support this wonderful family that they were going to be blessed with for sacrificing their firstborn to this false god. Okay? And so you think, oh, well, that's crazy talk. That's crazy. I mean, nobody does that today. Well, you know, nowadays we just call it abortion. That's what we call it. We just call it abortion. We just say, well, you know, I'm not in a financial position to have this child right now. It's not convenient. We need, you know, I don't want, you know, I make up all these excuses that say, you know, it's not God that's blessed me with this child, it's just my choice, and if I have this abortion, I can have time to get a better job, to get in a better financial position, and then when I finally am ready to have children, you know, then I will, you know, be prosperous and be able to support that family correctly. So you see, we do very things along the very similar lines as this, we just sterilize it and wrap it up in non-spiritual terms. But the same attitude, the same concept is still at large in our communities today. So don't think this is so wild and crazily bad that you can't even picture it. It's happening right now. We are doing it. So if you think about that concept and think about how this association of, you know, Ben Hinnom, you know, the son of Hinnom Valley area here, is associated with this. And the interesting thing is you can go back and you can look and see this was in the valley that used to be called the Valley of the Rephaim, which were those giants, which is where all those false gods, that's where they got their source. It was at the beginning. So this area has been kind of cursed like this since way, way back. I mean, since the very first moments that the Canaanites were showing up in the land. This area was kind of a real weird area, spiritually speaking. So we're also going to look at Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 1 through 13. And how about 1 through 5, Virginia?
Jeremiah 19.
Uh-huh. So, or how about 1 through 7.
Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, whom I did not command, nor speak, nor did it come to my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and Jerusalem in this place. And I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth.
All right, thank you. And Carol, you want to 8 through 13?
And I shall make this city an object of horror, for every passerby will be appalled at it and whistle at the sight of all the wounds it has sustained. I shall make them eat the flesh of their own sons and daughters. They will eat one another during their siege. In the storage to which their enemies and to those determined to kill them, I will reduce them. You must break this jug in front of the men who are with you and say to them, Yahweh Sabaoth says this, I am going to break these people and its city, just as one breaks a potter's pot, so that it can never be mended again. Tophet will become a burial ground for lack of other burial space. That is how I shall treat this place. Yahweh declares, and its inhabitants, by making this city like Tophet, the house of Jerusalem, and those of the kings of Judah, and all the houses on the roofs of which they offered incense to the whole array of heaven and poured libations to other gods, will be unclean. Like this place, Tophet. Jeremiah then came back from Tophet where Yahweh had sent him.
Oh, that's good right there.
Okay.
13. Okay, so you see a very parallel passage here. This is very similar to the Jeremiah 7 passage. God's just reiterating it here. And I really like verse 6 here, which just confirms this more and more. It says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. And you know, he's once again makes this case of saying, you know, I also really like verse 5, where it's like, you know, when they said Baal, you know, Baal just means Lord. You know, it means Lord. That's basically what it means. It means, it's like the male version or male pronoun, if you will, of a title of Lord or God. And so, you got to understand that there's a lot of people right now out in the world that just throw around the word God and Lord, having no idea what they're talking about. And they just say, oh, God, this, and you know, people can talk about God. You know, it's not like these people were, you know, all these people of Judah and Jerusalem that it's talking about. It's not like they're going around in some little satanic secret society saying, you know, oh, yeah, let's worship Baal, you know, like thinking it's a this wicked, horrible, bad thing that they're doing. No, they're going around talking about Baal like, you know, they're using that word, throwing it around like Lord. You know, like God. Like, oh yeah, I'm talking, oh yeah, you know, me and God, we're, you know, we're like this, you know, we're best buds. And, you know, and they're going around just using the term Baal as like a term for God. And what God's pointing out is that, you know, he has nothing to do with this, their perception of what they're calling Baal. He has nothing to do with it, because God's saying, you know, I never commanded you to do all this stupid stuff. Sacrifice your sons and your daughters? Are you kidding me? And God even goes so far as to say, that's so crazy that it never even
entered my mind.
Never even came, you know, it's like I never even thought of that, is basically, you know, what God is saying there, is that didn't even register as a possibility for anything that I would do. So he's saying, like, what you're calling Lord, Baal, and what me, the real Lord, is, are, as far as the east from the west, you know, they are two totally different things.
This resonates with the massacre of the innocents in when they had to flee to Egypt, Joseph and Mary.
Herod the Great?
Herod the Great. It's mm-hmm. like he's the same evil that Baal was, or whoever it was who said that this is what God wanted.
And but, you know, now we're going to cannibalism. You know, they're going to eat the flesh of the son. I will make you eat the flesh of the sons and daughters.
That happened in nearly all the sieges. So after they ran out of food,
they ate the dead people.
They killed their own children.
They killed people to eat.
And then, you know, if you've I mean, nobody in this room, to my knowledge, has ever known,
no,
including myself, known true hunger, desperate hunger, not even close. I mean, even the nobody in this country, I would suggest, even really knows it, because, you know, even the dumpster divers in America eat better than probably 70% of the third world country people, you know. So, you know, when there's a siege, you know, it kind of introduces this casually, but notice it says the word siege, and there was three sieges of Jerusalem perpetrated by Nebuchadnezzar. And so when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes and he surrounds Jerusalem, he's setting up camp for 7 years. He's basically creating a circle around Jerusalem that you can't get through. And so all the people are trapped inside of the city, and you can't get out to the fields, there's no shipments, no grain can get in, there's nothing. You have no natural resources to survive. And if you go study, you know, those what the mentality becomes like when a people is under a siege, they just absolutely lose their minds. And they just absolutely go crazy. I mean, it talks, literally, there's passages in Scripture where women kill their own babies and boil them in a pot to eat. And that's right in the Bible. And these were Jewish women who did this because they were absolutely out of their minds. Because that's what happens when you haven't eaten for 3 months straight. You just, you know, you've seen the cartoons. This isn't obviously not a funny thing. This is a horrific thing because it's truly actually happened. But you've seen the cartoons when a cartoon character is ravenous and then it starts looking around and it sees, like, all it can see is steaks.
Steaks,
you know,
and hams out of the people sitting next to them. Or
right.
Yeah.
And, I mean, well, I mean, yeah, you go crazy. I mean, it's true and it happened and there's a biblical record of it, so...
Well, the Donner Party, although they didn't kill people, they ate the dead, but...
Well, they did the same thing in Peru or Chile when the airliner crashed.
But, you know, only men survived that because the women wouldn't eat the bodies. They wouldn't eat it. They just left them in the snow and let them freeze, and then they'd carve off chunks of meat and eat them already frozen, so it wasn't quite as disgusting as, like...
Yeah.
Well, it's pretty disgusting.
Yeah. Well, there's no way around it. It's disgusting, but, you know, it's kind of like they have forsaken God and His protection. And so God just kind of says, okay, well, I'm going to just stand back and let you suffer the consequences of what you've chosen. You've chosen false gods. You've chosen to sacrifice your sons and your daughters to false gods. And so, you know, I've given you hundreds of years to repent, to stop doing this. I've sent you prophets, I sent you Isaiah, I sent you, you know, Ezekiel, I sent you Jeremiah, and, you know, I've sent you all these prophets to tell you, and not to mention Elijah and Elisha, you know, he sent them all to tell these people what, you know, they were doing wrong, what they needed to change, and they refused. And
makes you wonder if God ever looks at us and says, you know, you're a lot more trouble than you're worth. I mean, look at how terrible.
He did once.
All right, so, yeah, it's ugly business, but, you know, it's God's word, and it's here in black and white, and these things did happen.
He said, I'm going to do to you what I thought to do to them, and that's exactly what happened. We use the term, you know, sometimes, like, man, hurry up, I'm starving. We haven't even been hungry yet.
Yeah, truly. Truly, truly. I mean, if you want to know what true hunger is like, do something like what Jesus, Moses, and Elijah did. They're the three people in the Bible that fasted for 40 days. And when it says that, it meant, like, they were being supernaturally preserved by God, but they literally had, in Moses' case, it even says he had no water. We know by medically speaking, that if you go without water for more than 3 to 5 days, somewhere around there, like 5 days is just the absolute cutoff. Yeah. I mean, well, there's people that have supposedly
made it 7 or 8 days.
Yeah, supposedly. So, I mean, you know, it's somewhere between 3 to 5 is, you know, the absolute max, you know. And so it was obviously they had supernatural support, but remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness? He had just fasted for 40 days. And so I believe that was, there was no supernatural protection. I believe Jesus actually was in that point of, you know, just on the edge of death, basically. And then that, at his weakest moment, at his absolute weakest moment, having not eaten and possibly not even had water for 40 days, that's when Satan comes and tempts him at that moment. So in the absolute worst of the worst circumstances and scenarios, that's when Jesus suffered his, you know, that super intense trial that he went through. So, but if you want to know what really being hungry is, the point of being crazy in the head, you know, you can do a fast for, you know, usually there's 1 day fasts, there's 3 day fasts, there's 7 day fasts, and then some people try to take it to the extreme and do that one of those like 40 day fasts. Well, here's what happens, you know, once you break through to the three days, the 3 day fast, your body kind of kicks into another gear. And you'll be really hungry, and it'll be painful. But then if you get to the point where you reach 7 days, your body is kind of given up crying for food. Your body just says, okay, we're in survival mode. And then for quite a long time, now, of course, this, medically speaking, not without spirituals, you know, without the spiritual side of this coming into play, just medically speaking, at that point, you do continue to need water. Water is essential. So, but if you're just drinking water but not eating, the hunger pangs actually, they leave for actually a couple of weeks. You're not really thinking about food. Your body has gone into a completely different mode of operation. You're burning off, you know, fat cells and muscle cells, and, you know, your body's just basically feeding off itself. And then right there at the 40-day mark, interestingly enough, right at that 40-day mark, your body kicks back into, if you don't feed me now, I am going to die. And you get those severe hunger pangs come back upon you to the point where, you know, you're crazy in the head again. And that's exactly what those people who underwent the sieges of Jerusalem had to face. They, you know, they went crazy in the head. Jesus went through it, but he, you know, was maintained because of his, you know, perfection. He was a perfect person, and he was able to survive that final temptation in the weakest point because of his faith and his, you know, perfection that he was. So
I had I have a book, if anyone wants to read it, I still have it. It's about a Jewish man who was 16 years old in Poland when he was Jewish, the Nazis took over, and his family all went to the camps. He got away, and he worked with the freedom fighters, you know, but he lost his whole family in the camps. He did escape from them and work against them. But then he came to America. Well, no, I can't remember if he came to America, but he had a new charge after the war was over, and he ended up having a wonderful family, a wife and all these children, and they settled in France, and he had a good job or had some kind of business going on. And then there was a terrible fire, and his wife and children were trying to escape the fire. They lived in a wooded area in France, and they were all burned to death. And he went on a 40-day fast, and he did question God, you know, but kind of like Job, he came back to the, what can I say against you, Lord? You know, so he ended up spending the rest of his life kind of helping others. But anyway, boy, the picture of him after his fast was horrible. He was just emaciated.
I bet. All right, let's try to finish this, or we'll at least try to get halfway through. 1 Kings 6, 1 through 13. Let's split this one up. How about 1 through 6?
In the 418th year, after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. The temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, and 30 high. The portico at the front of the main hall of the temple extended the width of the temple, that is 20 cubits, and projected 10 cubits from the front of the temple. He made narrow windows high up in the temple walls. Against the walls of the main hall and inner sanctuary, he built a structure around the building, in which there were side rooms. The lowest floor was 5 cubits wide, the middle floor was 6 cubits, and the third floor 7. He made offset ledges around the outside of the temple, so that nothing would be inserted into the temple wall.
All right, you want to take the rest, Jim?
In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or other iron tool was held at the temple site while it was being built. The entrance to the lowest floor was on the south side of the temple. Stairway led up to the middle level, and from there to the third. So he built the temple and completed it, roofing it with beams and cedar planks. And he built the side rooms all along the temple, the height of which of each was 5 cubits, and they were attached to the temple by beams of cedar. The word of the Lord came to Simon, "As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commandments and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel." So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined the interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of juniper. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards from floor to ceiling to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place.
Okay, that's good. Alrighty, so this is just the account of the building of the temple, right? So this is the account of the building of the temple. And there's a Jewish tradition that's confirmed by Josephus, and it's hinted at in Psalms. So if we'll go there real quick, Psalm 118:22. Let me just read that one real quick. So,
the stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone. All
right, so that's a well-known passage because we know that Jesus uses that to metaphorically speak of himself. But what's in Jewish tradition, and we'll pick this up next time, and we'll finish because I don't want to. We got to read the whole chapter of Ephesians, and it's already past the hour here. So I was hoping to finish this bullet this session because it's ties together really well. But the idea was, and this seems to be it's not in the Bible. You can't find it in the Bible. But it seems to be an accurate historical account of something that happened in Israel's history. And here's what it was. The capstone, it was kind of like the architect designed this building. And today, in modern times, you know, a capstone is just a ceremonial little plaque on a wall that kind of says, you know, who the builder was, what year it was built, who founded the building, who did the project. You'll see it in most public government buildings. So if you walk into a school or a military office, or any kind of structure like that that was done by the government, you'll probably see a little, you know, metal placard somewhere on the wall close by that says, you know, all that information about the building. But in back in these times, it was actually a structural kind of like engineered or designed piece that kind of was meant to fit into place in such a way that not only was it like the last piece, but it was also the most important piece that was going to make sure all the other pieces held together.
Like in an arch, the pieces at top is usually angled so that when it pushes down, it pushes out and seals the...
Exactly. Especially on arches, like an archway. And so this capstone is meant to go in, and it's the last piece that you put in, but it's also the piece that makes sure everything else holds together. So as Jewish tradition has it, when Solomon was building the temple, remember how that part that I believe it was, I think Linda read a little bit and Jim read a little bit of that part about the quarry, the stones?
Yes, they were.
Well, the quarry master had done the capstone in advance, sent the capstone to the building site. The builders had no idea what it was because it didn't look like the right thing. It didn't match anything else that they had. They didn't realize that it was the capstone. And guess what they did with it?
Threw it away.
They threw it away. And where did they throw it? The Valley of Ben-Hinnom. And so with that, we'll just kind of leave that there, and we'll talk about the relevance of how Christ fits into that picture and finish that bullet next time. Okay, also I wanted to ask you all, now I think now would probably be the best time to make sure, but I was wondering if there was going to be a need to take a Christmas break for a...
I'm not going anywhere.
You're not going anywhere?
Well, you want to take the week after Christmas, this Monday after Christmas off?
Because you want to be with the family.
I think you should take a break.
Today is the 8th, so that would be 15-22 would be the next two Mondays, right?
Yeah, the 20... Yeah.
21st is one, isn't it? Because the 20th is a Sunday.
Yeah, the 20th is a Sunday, so it would be 21st.
If today is the 8th, 7 days is 15,
weeks before Christmas.
What are you looking for?
And then we have the week after Christmas.
And the next is 22, because that's my anniversary. I'm pretty sure about that. I probably won't be here on my anniversary. I probably have to go to Great American and get an anniversary.
Well, hold on. Let me
okay.
See.
So,
let's see what the date is.
Well, we don't have to decide right now, but just be thinking about it. And next week, we'll definitely meet next week and talk about if we're going to take a week off or something like that.
Monday will be the 22nd and the 15th and 22nd.
We won't be able to do next week.
Okay. But, well, if we decide to take a break, somebody can contact you.
Will you be here the...
Okay.
None of us work, except for robbers.
Okay. Well, I didn't know if, like, people... I didn't know how many people might be going out of town or something, so I just wanted to check.
You need a break.
Maybe.
He knows this.
I know you know. You need a break, but
you need to lie fallow.
Life needs you, so take a break.
All right. Well, we'll debate the length of the break next week, I guess. Any prayer requests?
Someone go share?
Jim, he has results of this biopsy. So
this week? Or
17? Oh, no.
And for Bill C., his results will be coming in.
And also Earl's come in this week. He had a biopsy on his lung. So we're waiting
results
for some biopsies.
And maybe for Flo, her biopsy will be in sometime between now and Thursday.
Okay. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for these scriptures, that even though they're challenging and there's a lot of details in them that we kind of have to dig out. We pray that you'll just help us to see insights that will help us keep our minds and our hearts focused on you, and just that we might be more knowledgeable and therefore better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and better evangelists to those who don't know you, and better brothers and sisters to those who do. We pray that there are several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship that are expecting a very scary, potentially scary results on various tests, medical tests that have been done. And we just pray that you'll give each of them courage, Joe and Earl and Bill and Flo and these people in our fellowship that are going to be getting the results of these tests, and we just pray that the test results are
good news,
and that they will, and if there's any bad news, that the doctors will have a good treatment plan in place to treat whatever the potential ailments might be, and that you'll just send your healing touch upon anything that needs to be resolved to each and every one that might have something that they need to deal with. And we pray that you'll just give them courage and strength to hear good news or not so good news, if that is the case, and to just rise up to the challenge of facing whatever it is that these various people might need to face. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will just bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection, and bring us to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.